Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we are going to consider Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. As we sang the chorus of that last hymn, I can ask the question, do you love to tell the story? It's one thing to sing about it. It's another thing to follow through. As we turn to our study in Acts, we once again encounter this familiar subject of evangelism and the two responses which follow: acceptance or rejection. When you hear the word evangelism, does it make you break out in sweats? Your hands all of a sudden become clammy. Your heart rate, blood pressure begin to go up. Or maybe you're quite comfortable sharing your faith. Maybe even do so zealously. Or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, thankful there are those evangelists and missionaries that you can get behind and support. And you might even be willing to share your faith if everything lined up perfectly. If you were approached and they didn't ask you any tough questions, etc., etc. What is evangelism? Well, it's taking the evangel to the world, to the lost. It's sharing the gospel. And every Christian has been charged with this task. We've all been charged to evangelize. And as we seek to do so, it's important that we deliver the complete gospel without any modifications. As we obediently share the good news of Jesus, the only hope of salvation, we may be met with acceptance, where the person is converted, they're born again and becomes a believer alive in Christ. Or we might be met with rejection. Maybe the rejection will be polite. Thank you, but no thank you. Or maybe the rejection will be in the form of indifference, kind of a whatever response. Or maybe they'll reject thinking they're just fine the way they are. Or maybe rejection will be a more negative, maybe more hostile, maybe more costly outcome. Acts chapter 7. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. Lord, that we may receive what you have for us this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. So by way of review, Paul and Silas had come to Philippi guided by the Holy Spirit. And when they got there, there wasn't a synagogue to go to. Their plan had changed. But after a few days, they learned about a group that was gathering by the river to pray. It was then that they learned this group was a group of women. And so they shared the gospel, and we learn of Lydia, who God opened her to be able to receive and changed her heart. She was converted, and her and the rest of her household were all baptized. And as they continued to meet down at the river, they were followed by this fortune-telling slave girl who was possessed by a demon. And after several days of this, Paul grew frustrated with the demon and cast it out, which meant that this slave girl was no longer able to earn her masters a profitable income. So the owners then came after Paul and Silas and had them thrown in prison, charging them with disturbing the peace and advocating unlawful customs that the Romans were not allowed to do. Interesting that we saw that again in our reading from Acts 25. Well, the owners then, in charging them, had them thrown in prison. They were humiliatingly stripped and beaten, and then they were put into stocks. But Paul and Silas didn't focus on their circumstances. They prayed. But they didn't pray like most of us would pray. Get me out of here. No, they prayed gospel prayers. And then they prayed it so that the other prisoners were able to hear them. And then after praying, they sang hymns, gospel hymns. And again, loud enough so that the other prisoners heard, except for the jailer who was asleep. So then God caused an earthquake, the foundation shook, the doors to the prison were opened up, their shackles were released. The jailer woke up then and was about to kill himself when Paul shouted out that all the prisoners are here. And then the jailer came in, trembling, having his heart pierced by the word of God. He was reborn that hour, and he and his whole household believed and were baptized. The next day, the magistrates wanted to quietly release them, but Paul made it known that he was a Roman citizen and that this mistreatment spelled big trouble for the magistrates. And so they acquiesced to Paul's demand, and they came down to the prison to release them, and they did so with apologies. But as part of the agreement, they were to leave town, which is exactly what they did after saying goodbye to Lydia and the brethren of the Philippian church. So now we find Paul and Silas journeying through a couple of smaller towns in Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city in Macedonia, the second largest city in Greece after Athens, and it's situated on the eastern coast of Greece. And if we examine the text, we see this same pattern, this familiar pattern. Paul and Silas planned, they preached, and they persuaded. And this is a practical pattern worth picking up. They planned, they preached, and they persuaded. What was the plan? Well, Thessalonica being a major city, they had a synagogue of the Jews. And so this was Paul's custom. He would find the synagogue and go over there and try to win them over. Now we remember God specifically had called Paul to the Gentiles, but he still cared for the Israelites. He reveals his heart in Romans 9. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So obviously, he's motivated by his love for his people, motivated by his concern for them. Because despite all that the Israelites had going for them, as listed by Paul in that last portion of scripture in Romans, he knew that it wasn't automatic. It's not a given. And continuing in Romans 9 there, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. It's not that they were genetically in the line of Abraham. It's not the physical flesh. It's the spiritual promise. So his plan was to reach out to the Jews. But also, there were those who were called devout Greeks, or God-fearers. And there were the ladies, the leading ladies, and not a few of them. So we have a lot of leading ladies. And so it was his plan, his custom, to start at the synagogue. And then Paul preached. Paul knew that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And so Paul preached Jesus. His message was simple. This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Paul preached a simple message and he preached the Bible. Right? It tells us for 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He pointed them to the scriptures, but then he exposited them. He explained the scriptures. He showed how all the scriptures pointed to Jesus. Because you see, they weren't expecting a Messiah that would be killed. They weren't expecting a Messiah who would be crucified. Now they were expecting a Messiah who would defeat their political enemies, who would overthrow the Roman government, and who would make them into an independent and powerful nation once again. They didn't understand that they were in grave danger, in peril of eternal death. But they had the scriptures, and so they knew what sin was. They knew sin against God was to transgress or fail to keep the law of God. But they thought they were on good terms with God. You know, being sons and daughters of Abraham by blood. And they thought their religion, their religious duties, their sacrifices and such, kept them on good terms with God whenever they sinned. They didn't see a need for forgiveness. The problem was that they were operating under the wrong covenant, the old covenant, not understanding the inability of the old sacrificial system to deal with their spiritual debt. In Hebrews 9:23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so Paul in verse 3 proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Continuing in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 7 says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, from Psalm 40, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus pointed to the scriptures, and Paul is pointing to the same scriptures, proving that Jesus had to come, that he had to become the sacrifice. Paul argued that the new covenant was a covenant of grace. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, proclaiming this Jesus is the Christ. Every person has a sin problem. And because of this sin problem, we have been alienated from a right relationship with God. And there aren't any works, there's no sacrifices that we can offer that will restore our broken relationship with God. Yet out of his great love for us, God sent Jesus to become a man and live a perfect life without sin, who willingly became the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would redeem his people and pay for their sin debt with his blood. Jesus paid it all. And so he was crucified on a cross. He was buried and then rose from the dead on the third day, demonstrating that God had accepted his sacrifice, that his holy wrath had been propitiated, that it had been satisfied, his justice had been met. And so now, those who would believe in Jesus, those who would repent of their sins and put their faith in him, would be restored to right relationship with God, would have forgiveness of their sins, and have everlasting life and be saved. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is what Paul proclaimed to those of the synagogue. The new covenant revealed in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is from Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus, his perfect sacrifice, wiped out our sins and our deeds. This is what it means to be saved by grace. This is the new covenant, a better covenant. Jesus paid with his blood to redeem us. So you see, Paul preached the gospel. And in verse 4, we find that Paul not only preached the gospel, not only did he exposit the scripture, but we have insight into his style. He preached persuasively. Persuasively. His desire was to be convincing, to be winsome. He wanted to win them and be persuasive, but that does not mean he changed the message of the gospel. He didn't change the truth of the gospel to make it more palatable to non-believers. He did not join and engage in the sins of the world to better connect with the world as if to justify the world. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." When we gather as the church, it's imperative that everything we do, our scripture readings, our songs, our prayers, the sermon, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that all our worship together is done in gospel truth. We do not cater our worship to the unbeliever. But when we reach out, when we approach the unbeliever with the gospel, we should do so motivated by love. They are fellow image bearers. Their life, their soul is precious. And so we must tell them about Jesus. Share our life story, and to do so in a winning way. Because without Jesus, they are headed for eternal doom. Keep that in mind. Without Jesus, they're headed to eternal doom in hell. May it motivate you to pray fervently, not stand by idle, but act, go, share the good news, and win them. As you do, it might endanger relationships. It might break up friendships and cause discord amongst family members. Might even be risky for your own health. When Paul later wrote to the Thessalonian church, he admitted he knew what he was walking into. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We don't take a light and hide it. No, we shine it. As you walk in obedience, you walk with a potential target on your chest. May you serve faithfully, and may the Lord add to His church, as He did here in Thessalonica, a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Well, as I said when we began, sometimes when you share the gospel, the rejection will get ugly, become nasty. It often is the case that to take a stand for the cause of Christ is to become a target for the attack of Satan. Not everyone who listened to Paul and Silas was converted. That might sound weird, but as winsome as Paul and Silas were, not all of the Thessalonians in the synagogue were persuaded. In fact, these unbelievers not only rejected the message of hope, rejected the message that Jesus is the Messiah, but they were filled with jealousy. Maybe they thought Paul and Silas and this group were stealing from their congregation. A turf war in their minds. They likely had considered them as proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But they boiled over in their jealousy, and they went and they found some wicked men of the rabble. It's a strange word. Rabble. A disorderly crowd. We think of men who were loafers in the street with nothing better to do than get all riled up and make trouble. I think of Star Wars, the scene in the cantina where you have these sleazy bounty hunters and smuggler types. And I like the way that King James puts it. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. So as it turns out, it was the unbelieving Jews who were the rabble rousers. They fomented hatred and jealousy, and they incited this crowd, this group, to become a mob. You know, just a few years ago, in 2015, I remember watching the riots in Baltimore on the television. I watched in disbelief as cars were smashed and overturned, set on fire, and storefronts were looted, and the police stood afar off. It was chaos. Utter chaos. A week later, it happened that Camille and I were staying at a hotel near Camden Park where these rioters fought with baseball fans. In fact, the stadium was on lockdown and they didn't even let the people go because they were worried about their safety. And even after a week, I was out there and I saw these tanks, the SWAT trucks and the troops and the police were everywhere. Mobs are scary, unruly, they're chaotic. And the word that is used here is appropriate. They were wicked. wicked men. So we see in verse 5, the mob set the city in an uproar. And they attack the house of Jason, probably causing damage and fear to all who were there. And the mob, they sought to bring out Paul and Silas to the crowd. Likely they had heard that Paul and Silas was staying there. They probably wanted to stone them, if not tear them limb from limb. However, they weren't there. So in their anger and fury, jealousy, and now add to that frustration, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Thessalonica was a free city that was pretty much allowed to self-rule under this Greek term politarchs, which is translated for us as city authorities. McCrae in the Dictionary of New Testament Background writes, quote, "Archaeology has touched Thessalonica and the book of Acts in a significant way with the discovery of a number of inscriptions in Macedonia. A portion of a first century arch was discovered at the west end of the Audus Ignatia. Its inscription begins with the phrase, 'In the time of the Politarchs.' The inscription, which is now in the British Museum, confirms not only the existence of the term Politarch in Macedonia in the first century, but also its use for city officials. This silences critics who claim that Acts 17:6 was mistaken in its use of this term to designate the city officials before whom Paul's followers appeared in Thessalonica. In 1960, Schuller published a list of 32 inscriptions that contain this title, 19 of which came from Thessalonica, and 3 of them are from the first century. Even more recently, the word has been found in another inscription in the Thessalonica Museum and in 2 more from Berea and Amphipolis." I find this not only fascinating, but helpful in strengthening our faith when these facts and these truths of the Bible are corroborated. Brothers and sisters, we don't believe blindly. God has set the truth in Scripture. He is true to His Word and He is trustworthy. So Jason and some of the brethren who were at his house find themselves in front of these officials charged with 3 crimes we've seen before. First, they identify Paul and Silas as men who have turned the world upside down. Men who have turned the world upside down. Doesn't it seem that our world is upside down? Oh, if we could have more men who would turn the world upside down. You see, they're disturbing the peace. They're messing up a good thing that we had going on. They're turning our world upside down, and this has to stop. But isn't it interesting? Aren't they the ones who stirred up the mob? Yeah. Inconsistency. Christian, if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to living holy lives, then the world is going to see us and say we are backward, we're old-fashioned, we're regressive, we're upside down weirdos. Second, There is no room for neutrality. The lost world will find you eventually. Although the mob didn't find Paul and Silas, they came after Jason and the other brethren. Why? Because Jason had received them. In other words, he's accused of harboring a criminal. He's a renegade supporters. So he and all those supporters must suffer. And third, it says they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. We got to stop a minute and understand that theologically, they made a sound point. The Jews understood enough of what Paul had been telling them about the scriptures on these three Sabbaths to understand that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But the charge of sedition, the charge of them desiring to overthrow the Roman government was completely false. Jesus acknowledged his kingship. Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." John 18:37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Paul doubled down on the truth of King Jesus in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Confessing what? He is the king, and he is truth. He made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jesus is the King of kings. So this was a theologically astute point, but really they were speaking out of both sides of their mouths. Because in fact, those Jews were really looking for a military Messiah, one who would overthrow the Roman rule. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. If we look closely at verse 7, you see the tiny three-letter word, all Jesus' followers, all Christians. And so what they alleged against all Christians is patently false. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul knew that to be Christians, to be saved, was not a call to rebelling against civil authority. Remember when they tried to trap Jesus as being a traitor to the Roman government, and Jesus asked them for a coin, and he said, "Whose picture is this?" And they answered, "Caesar's." And he said to them, then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answers, they became silent. Or remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter took out his sword and sliced off Malchus's ears, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Christianity is not a religion of the sword. No one will ever be forced into the kingdom of God. All who turn to God, all who come to Jesus, have their hearts changed and have their wills changed to desire, love, and serve God. Here, after hearing these charges leveled against Jason and the brothers, the city officials were understandably disturbed. But they didn't execute them right there on the spot. They had level heads about them. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You see here, there was a cost to Jason and to these other men. Sometimes following Jesus will cost you. But I'm sure that whatever security was required of them, they would gladly give it up for the opportunity to continue to serve King Jesus and to exalt him in that city. To continue to meet together as the Thessalonian church, preaching the word of God, teaching and equipping the saints for gospel work, for serving and fulfilling their call in this infant church. Look around. We have much room in this building. And the harvest field is out there, and there are many who need to hear the gospel. There are those who've been burned by the supposed religious, those who've been hurt, those who've been taken advantage of. Friends, we must share with them the only truth that can set them free. Let's be motivated by love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Isaiah 40:28-31 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Romans 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. May that be our heart's desire as well. May we plan, preach, and persuade as many as we can. And may we be prepared to receive those who are drawn to new life, those who have been born again, as well as be prepared to receive rejection and whatever ramifications unfold against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, because you show us that we need to be faithful to your word, faithful to the only true gospel that saves. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice when you call people home, when you breathe new life into our loved ones, into our acquaintances, into our neighbors. We rejoice when you save. But Lord, also we know that we may face rejection, that we might have to be called to endure persecution. But Lord, may we count it all joy. All joy to be your obedient servants. I pray, Lord, that you would motivate us with your love. Motivate us to go and reach the lost. And in a loving and persuasive manner, to be bold and preach the complete gospel, the complete word of God. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for our brothers and sisters to be active in their faith, to be active in evangelism, to not passively sit on the sidelines watching others, Lord, but that you would embolden them. Embolden them to shine their light before as many. So we ask for your help in this, giving you all the praise and all the glory.